Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, beginning with chapter 30. Chapter 30. We're going to read some various portions of God's word from Deuteronomy 30. A lot of repetition in here, so we're going to hit some of the high points of the chapter. As you're turning in your Bibles, you know, if you've even attended a few graduation ceremonies, I'm sure you've noticed every year, in commencement speech, after commencement speech, the speaker spoon-feeds graduating seniors with a plethora of quotes and platitudes, most of which have been canned for decades now. You know, some of them stand up, first thing they do is little spirit fingers, "We made it." They begin with that. And then they say, this is the time of our lives. We'll look back on these days that we just spent in high school as the best days of our lives, which to me is one of the most depressing statements I've ever heard in my life. We're reminded, you know, this is not the end. This is only the beginning. We've only just begun. This is the first day in the rest of your life. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with this big step. And after one door closes, another door opens, and you know how it goes. Well, what we have here is a commencement speech addressed to a new generation of believers by Yahweh's press secretary, who is a 120-year-old man, a mediator by the name of Moses. This man is about to run the last lap of his life's race. He's about to hand off the baton of leadership to Joshua. And there are no pious platitudes here. As a matter of fact, what this reminds me of is someone just saying, "Look, this is the way it's going to be. This is it." Now, let's read, beginning with Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. First of all, verse 1 through 3. And this notice it's a when, it's not an if. "When all the blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, when you and your children return to the Lord with the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you." Skip down to verse 6. "Yahweh your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live." And then the final appeal is beginning in verse 15. Verse 15. Notice, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life." I ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is not a word that takes the truth and massages it so that it would be more palatable to us. But Lord, we thank you that you are frank and honest, that you tell us both of the problem we face and the solution to the problem. For that reason, we have hope. Lord, give us hope for the future this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Franklin Kettering was an American inventor, businessman. He held 186 patents, founder of Delco, head of research at Now, General Motors from 1920 to 1947. Picture on the cover of Time magazine in 1933. And he is also known as a quote meister. He had some really good quotes. Here's one that I have found to be true in my life. And it runs like this. I quote, if you want to kill any idea in the world, get a committee working on that idea. And then there's a quote from Kettering that sets the table for what we're about to consider this morning. It's a quote about the future. Listen to what he says about the future. He says, and I quote, "We should all be concerned about the future because we will all have to spend the rest of our lives in the future." It's a great quote. We should all be concerned about the future because we will all have to spend the rest of our lives in the future. We should be concerned about the future. But the problem is we don't know what the future holds. But we do know who holds the future in His sovereign hands. And so what we have before us today is a commencement speech delivered to a people who, like us, are always heading into the future. In the words of the 70s band, time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. And it really does. Now, what these verses reveal to us today is this: two expectations we can count on in the future. In other words, the one who holds the future in His sovereign hands tells us through his mouthpiece, Moses, what we can expect in the future. This is not a typical motivational speech. As a matter of fact, it's more like, you may remember, a former news commentator and mayor of Jackson. He used to end his television tirades by holding up his pen and says, "And that, my friends, is the bottom line." And then he would glare into the camera. Friends, this speech from God's messenger Moses is the bottom line. Here's what I guarantee you, he's saying, you can expect in the future. And the first expectation is this: in the future, you and I, that is, we, can expect to fail. To fail. That is a when, it is not an if, in verse 1. Back in Deuteronomy 28, it's the context here. There's a list of terrible curses: being taken into exile, driven from your home, scattered all over the earth, families fractured, torn apart, no sense of place. Verse 1 communicates a clear message to us. This is our mail, and it's this: you will fail. You will bring all the curses that come from disobeying God down on yourself. No, this doesn't sound like a motivational speech, although the book of Deuteronomy casts a great vision for integrity and justice, a great vision for living a life blessed of God. But instead of ending the speech with, well, you know, you can do whatever you want to do or be whatever you want to be, Moses says this: you're going to fail. I've set before you a vision of life. You're not going to keep this vision. You will fail. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not going to invite him to my graduation. That's not a good motivational speech. And you would be correct. It's not a good motivational speech, but here's what it is. This is a great gospel speech. Moses is saying basically this: you know what you should do. I mean, you know, God made you. He redeemed you. He blesses your life. You owe God just some basic things, two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know what you should do, but you know what? You're not going to live as you know you ought to be living. And friends, that's a universal dynamic of human behavior. A few years ago, 2008, John Needleman, he's a secular philosopher, a professor at San Francisco State University, wrote a book entitled, "Why Can't We Be Good?" Here's the thesis of the book. He says, social theorists, therapists, politicians, most everybody else, they work like crazy to write books on how we should live. But sooner or later, everybody has to admit this: We know how we ought to live. We just don't do it. And for Needleman, the problem of knowing what is right and not doing what is right, for him, that is a great mystery. Well, friends, that may be a problem, but it's not a mystery for us. The Bible puts it very clearly. You know, in Romans 2, even it says even non-Christians, you know, Romans 2 is the greatest gospel tract ever, and it begins with bad news. And part of the bad news is that even non-Christians have the work of the law written in their consciences. They have their own standards, categories, determinations of right and wrong. It's programmed into their heart. But have you noticed, here's a phrase you hear on the news a lot these days, moral outrage. Someone talking moral outrage about what they think is wrong. But you know what? If you were to follow this morally outraged person around with an invisible 60 Minutes camera crew, if you were to do that, you would discover that person doesn't live consistently with their own moral standards. All they're doing when they scream moral outrage is the pot calling the kettle black. I heard a senator the other day get up and say something like this: "The president lied. I'm outraged that we have a liar in the White House." Okay, follow the senator around. Follow that morally outraged news anchor around. Follow that pundit around. Watch, listen. Guess what? He lies. She lies. Everybody lies. Nobody can even keep their own moral standards. Now, when you bring that down to the Christian life, there's a very insightful chapter in Romans 7. Now, I remember when I read this, and I'm going to read it to you. It begins at verse 19. I felt like someone had followed me around with a camera. Listen to this. Listen to this testimony. "For I do not do the good I want to do." Hear that? "I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this evil is what I keep on doing." I find this dynamic at work inside myself. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I think it's a good thing. But there's this other law in me waging war against the law of my mind. That is what I know I ought to be doing, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And then Paul says, "What a wretched man I am." This is a terrible state. This is an internal civil war between what I want to do and what I am doing. Our problem is not knowing the right thing to do. Our problem is doing what we know is right. We cannot do it. To put it as the theologians do, we are sinners who sin. And when it comes to keeping God's law, we fail. Listen, when it says in verse 2, "to do everything I command you," friends, once we comprehend, and when it comes to the Ten Commandments, we have to hit a home run every time we step up to the plate. Once we understand nothing less than all home runs and no strikeouts will get us into a place where we deserve God's blessings. Once we understand that God punishes everything less than perfection, once we get a grip on God's demands and our deficits, then we see what a bunch of failures we are. Galatians 3:10 says, "Everyone that does not continue to keep every single one of the laws is cursed." People are always asking, what's the line? What's the standard? Okay, here's the standard. 100% compliance to 100% of God's laws 100% of the time. Friends, if you have kept that standard, by all means, raise your hand and leave today. We can't do that. We fall short. We cannot secure the blessings of the covenant. We can read verse 2, but we cannot do verse 2. As the hymn writer said, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Friends, there's no such thing as self-atonement. There's no such thing as self-redemption. There's no such thing as self-salvation. And unless, and here's the dilemma we face, unless we get some outside help, we're doomed. We're failures. All the curses of the covenant belong to us. Our future is a future of failure. Now, that's the bad news. Now the good news. Aren't you glad I'm there? In the future, not only can we expect to fail, but notice in the second place, isn't this great to hear? In the future, our failure is neither final nor fatal. Let me say that again. In the future, our failure is neither final nor fatal. You know, in Psalm 139, 16, did you realize the final chapter of your life has already been written? And guess what? You're not the writer of your life script. God is. And what God has written into the life of every Christian is nothing less than a life story that is absolutely full of grace. Now, what is God's solution to our failure? This is going to surprise you, but once you understand it, you'll appreciate it. Here's God's solution. Verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, that is your children, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Now, what does it mean to have a circumcised heart? Let me refer you to a commentator on Deuteronomy by the name of Peter Craigie, who says this about this verse. Let me quote him. He said, "Circumcising the heart is a metaphor for the Lord God doing heart transplant surgery on your heart. It's a metaphor for God removing your heart of stone and replacing your stony heart with a heart of tender flesh so that what you ought to do and what you want to do become the same thing. Instead of having a hard heart that doesn't want to and can't do God's word, you get this tender heart that desires to do the word of God. Or as John Newton put it so eloquently, our pleasure and our duty, though opposites before, since we have seen Christ's beauty, are joined to part no more." Friends, when our hearts are circumcised by the Lord our God, our pleasure, our duty are the same things. We do what our hearts want to do. Why? Because we have a new heart. But friends, there's something more to circumcision than just a metaphor for this heart surgery, this transplant surgery our great physician does. I'll never forget, first time in my life, I was a little child at Bay Street, and in Sunday school class, for the first time, I heard the word circumcision. I asked my dad, "Dad, what's circumcision?" It's what my dad said. "I'm not going to tell you." And he was the preacher. As a matter of fact, here's what my dad said. He said, Stevie is what he called me. "Stevie, go ask your mother. She's a nurse. She can tell you all about it." Friends, I'm not going to tell you about circumcision, but I will tell you this. Circumcision is gory, bloody, gross, intimate, and creepy. Why something this disturbing in the Bible? Here's why. This is God's way of telling us a very clear message. And the message is this. Sin is so dire, so intimate, so gross, so disruptive, so disturbing, that the punishment for sin could only be represented by something as graphic and as bloody as circumcision. Now, there's an interesting verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. You may want to jot this down. Colossians 2:11. It says, and I quote here, "In Christ, you Christians have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ." Now, what does that mean? It means that when you became a Christian, not only did you get a new heart, but also you get something else called the circumcision of Christ. Now, what is it? It means this. On the cross, Jesus Christ experienced the curse of the covenant. And the curse of the covenant is to be cut off. In the book of Deuteronomy, if you lie, cheat, wrong someone, you're cut off from the covenant congregation. See, the penalty for disobeying God, the penalty for failure to keep the covenant is to be cut off from God, to be cut off from life and light and every good thing. And on the cross, Jesus suffered something we deserve. You know what happened? Jesus was cut off from God. Jesus received the greatest punishment ever, being cut off from God. But here's the key. He received this punishment in our place for us, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned he stood. You could go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are forced out. You know, because of their disobedience, because they just say, you know, I'm going to decide for myself what's right and wrong. You know what happens? They're cut off from paradise. Angels, swords, banishing back and forth, keeping them away from paradise. Friends, on the cross, we see a reversal of this. Jesus is cut off from God's presence so that everyone in this room who is in Christ will never have to be cut off from the joy of one day re-entering paradise. See, we have a future in a restored paradise because Christ has already been cut off from paradise for us on the cross. So the question for you this morning becomes this: how do I know that I'm actually in my life experiencing this circumcision of the heart? And here's how you know. If you can see Jesus being cosmically cut off for you, if what Christ has done on your behalf for your sin moves you in your heart to the point where you say, you know what? There's Jesus on the cross receiving what I deserve to have happen to me. Jesus being cut off from God for me. If you can say that and mean it, if you can praise God for what Christ has done, if Christ becomes more precious and more wonderful because of what He, of His own accord, did for you, then you're beginning to understand what it means to have a circumcised heart. So I ask you this morning, how grateful, how humbled are you for what Jesus has done for you? Think about it. He has done heart transplant surgery on you. Jesus has been cut off so you would have access to the Father. How grateful are you this morning? How humbled are you? It's a good question to ask. Now there's a post-it note reminder here at the end of Deuteronomy 30. As a matter of fact, the chapter is at the end of the day a signpost pointing to the blessings and curses of the covenant. You know what the blessings and curses of the covenant really are? They're signposts that point to heaven and hell. See, the message of blessings and curses is this. Please understand this now. If you go to hell, it's your fault. You deserve it. You earned it. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death, separation from God, being cut off from the presence of God. But if you get the blessings of God, you should in no way think you deserve those blessings. God's blessings are not a paycheck for services rendered. This isn't merit-based pay. See, the future blessings that we look forward to, you know, we sang this morning, I'm bound for the promised land. The future blessings of God are gifts of God's grace. How secure are blessings? Well, they're every bit as secure as the obedience of Christ was perfect, which it was. Our blessings are every bit as secure as the sacrifice of Jesus is complete for us. Please understand this morning, hell, don't ask God for justice. R.C. Sproul used to say, don't ever ask God for justice, because there's only one place in the universe where pure justice exists. And you know where that place is? It's called hell. There you get pure justice. Listen, heaven is by God's grace in Christ alone. Jesus is the way. He is the fulfillment of the law in our place. We trust in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And now, for those of you who are trusting in Christ, hear Jesus saying this. Okay, those of you who've been circumcised in your heart, here's the path for living a full life. Here it is. Walk this path and enjoy the good life. I've secured your blessings. Walk this way and enjoy the blessings of God. Look, verse 19, this day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. And look here, choose life so that you and your children may live. Parents, grandparents, students, young people, older people, choose life. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I realize that for every self-righteous person in this room, for every person that thinks they have done anything to merit God's favor, for every perfectionist in this room, this is a bitter pill to swallow. Lord, it takes humility, grace-driven humility, to acknowledge when it comes to your standards and our behavior, we're failures. Lord, it takes faith to believe that what we cannot do, Jesus Christ has done for us. He's given us a new heart. Christ has been cut off so that we can enjoy total access to the Father. Lord, Christ has given us His law as a blessed path on which to walk. Lord, we pray that by Your grace and for Your glory only, that our future would be a future filled with gratitude, a future filled with heart-level obedience, a future filled with blessing. Lord, help us every day of our lives by choosing Christ and choosing to walk in His way, that we would choose life. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.